I've been assigned the task of investigating and revealing whether or not I believe it to be scriptural, the slogan that became rather famous during Restoration years, in matters of doctrine, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, and in all things, charity. If you were to go to the internet and look up the phrase, great slogans of the Restoration, you would find a number of them listed by various authors. John Waddy, for example, under his heading, lists such things as no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity. Truth first, union afterward, and union only in truth. Be true to truth, oppose the error, bear with humanity. Back to Jesus, back to the Bible, back to Jerusalem. The only way to make progress in religion is by going back to the Bible. On and on, you will find various slogans that have been used at different times throughout the history of what we would commonly refer to as the Restoration era. A slogan, of course, is only as good as its meaning and the dedication that people have to actually carrying the slogan out. There are a lot of businesses today that have made millions and millions of dollars by selecting some catchphrase or some slogan that people became acquainted with. Probably most of you remember a few years ago when Wendy's ran a lot of commercials about the old lady crying, "Where's the beef?" Well, obviously, she was implying that some of the other fast food restaurants didn't serve as much beef as Wendy's did. And no telling how much money they made off of that slogan. And many times, I think if we're not careful, we get lost in the slogan and we don't really realize what we're saying. And perhaps we don't really give meaning to what the slogan is really all about. I looked up the word in the English dictionary and I was interested to find out that the word slogan actually originally was used to describe a cry that was used by Scottish Highland and Irish clans in battle or as an assembly signal. In other words, when they would go into battle, they would cry out or in some slogan, and that would rally the troops and everybody would become engaged, and hopefully they would march to victory. And I would assume that essentially in religion, the same idea is inherent in every religious slogan. When the slogan is said, people feel some kind of affinity with it. They feel a kinship to it. And they say, this expresses what we believe, or it expresses who we are. And so I want to try and examine, if I can, this particular one in matters of doctrine, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, and in all things, charity. The historical background did not occur in the Restoration Movement, by the way. In fact, on the 4th of November in 1852, a Roman Catholic church was being dedicated in Rhineland, Germany. And the guest of honor that day, if I can spit this out, was a man by the name of Hoffmann von Fallenschäben. Now, Mr. Fallenschäben was there as a special guest that day to dedicate this building. And he was actually a German poet laureate. And he wrote in this dedication, St. Augustine says, in essentials unity, in doubtful things liberty, but in all things love. Now that was 1852. The saying in one form or another eventually became a key motto of the Restoration Movement. Fallenschäben, however, was contemporary with Stone and Campbell, but there is no evidence historically that he knew anything about either one of them or actually had any knowledge of the Restoration Movement in its origin or even thereafter. He, of course, attributed the slogan to St. Augustine. The German theologians referred to it as a peace saying, and I think that's very telltale because it actually was designed to bring about peace and resolve differences by categorizing them. Some things were necessary, some things were not necessary, but whether you believed it was or not, then you ought to act with love and charity toward everyone. The saying, however, was not as von Fallersleben had said, and perhaps others have alleged that it came from Augustine, but it actually was the product of an Irenic Lutheran theologian and a pastor living in Augsburg during the 17th century by the name of Peter Miterlin. Miterlin lived in a very troubled time. There was much strife between the Calvinists and the Lutherans of that day, as well as a period of internal difference among the Lutherans themselves. The period following the death of Martin Luther created the havoc that existed in the Lutheran Church at that time, because there was fierce competition among the various groups in Lutheranism as to who really represented the doctrine of John Luther himself, Martin Luther rather, himself. And as a result of that, the warring factions were at one another's throat at time, and division was very rife. The saying actually first appeared in a prayerful admonition for peace of the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, and declared, and I quote now, "We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity." And so actually, the saying originated among the Lutherans and did not originate among those of the Restoration movement. I want us to all bear in mind it was a peace saying. And the reason the saying actually originated was because of the strife existing among the people and the warring parties of that particular day and time. It was a saying supposedly that would satisfy everybody. Everybody would be happy with it. Those who were strict would say, well, we've got some essentials now and we're going to live up to those. Those who wanted to be a little more liberal would say, well, we've got a field of opinion here and we're not going to do away with that, and we're all going to treat each other like we ought to, and we're going to manifest love. His book, however, had only a limited influence among 17th century Lutherans. What gave the saying its longevity was its near universal applicability to any situation of church strife. And that's why it was so popular. And that's why it was handed down to the disciples, and why it became a part of the Restoration movement, as we'll notice a little bit later on. We next, however, encounter the motto in another ecclesiastical conflict situation, which was the English Restoration period. And the saying here was used by the Puritan divine and spiritual writer Richard Baxter. Baxter was a man, we're told, historically, was an individual of great spiritual vision. And his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, remains a religious classic even today. And I understand you can actually access that book on the internet and read it. In it, he recommended to those living in strife and discord to encourage those who were separated by religious conviction. And then Mr. Baxter quotes the Miterlin saying, whom he called a pacificator, someone who was bringing about peace. "The contention was that we must have unity in all things necessary, liberty in all things unnecessary, and charity in all." And so, in one form or another, it was used by various religious leaders who were dealing with problems of strife and discord. The expression existed long before the Restoration period was known as the Stone Campbell movement actually came into being. Now, I want to say a little bit about the beginning of what is commonly called or referred to as the Stone Campbell movement, because I want to set the stage for this cry. And Bruce alluded to that: where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. In his book, The History of Reformatory Movements by John F. Rao, and if you don't have that book, every young preacher ought to have that book, and every young preacher ought to read that book. It's one of the, in my opinion at least, it's one of the best and one of the greatest that was ever written about the Restoration movement and reformatory movements of that time. We all know, perhaps, that when Thomas Campbell came to this country from overseas, he came here with the idea of building a coalition among Christians, and he came with the idea of doing away with discord and strife and division that was so prevalent among the Presbyterians, among whom he had worked in Europe, and now among whom he intended to work in America. He labored to do his very best to bring the denominations together, but he soon realized that his efforts were futile and going nowhere. Instead of actually bringing about a state of unity, there was continual strife, discord, and division. People were arguing with one another. People wouldn't recognize one another. And as a result, he began to turn his intellect toward some kind of solution to that problem. He, of course, was a part of the Presbyterian Church, and he became acquainted and surrounded himself with a large number of very godly and intelligent people who were disheartened with the evils of division as it existed at that time, and he wanted somehow to create a movement where people would appeal to the Word of God and the Word of God only, and the creeds would be abandoned, and no one, of course, would allude to them, but rather always allude to the Scriptures. Well, the object, of course, of his work was to gather this crowd of people, influence them to go out, and together they would create an atmosphere in religion that would be conducive to unity rather than one that was conducive to strife. He planned a meeting. In fact, he brought together on one particular occasion, a rather large crowd of people who had views similar to those that he had. He saw no way out of the chaos and confusion of denominationalism at that particular time in order to restore what he considered a basis for Christian union, except the abandonment of all creeds. We're going to have to get rid of the creeds, because the creeds, he believed, were exactly what was dividing them. The time for solemn consultation had arrived, and there was a large assembly of interested people who had gathered on that particular occasion, all of them seeming to be interested in the same thing. As the only means of removing all these evils, he insisted with great earnestness upon a radical return to the simple teachings of the Holy Scriptures and for an entire rejection of everything in the Christian world for which there would not be produced a divine warrant. Finally, after thoroughly reviewing the premises of the situation, he proposed this. He said, in conclusion, we must speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Scriptures are silent. A profound silence, I'm told, according to Robert Richardson, the biographer of Alexander Campbell, fell over the assembly at that particular time. People thought about that for a period of time. Nothing was said for a few moments until finally, after he had finished his remarks, he called upon those who were present to express their thoughts and their feelings about what he said. After some reflection, a very intelligent man by the name of Monroe, a bookseller, stood up and said, if we follow that, that will do away with infant baptism. Thomas Campbell really hadn't thought about that. He just merely thought that what they needed to do was return to the Bible and speak where the Scriptures speak. Little did he realize that if he followed his own motto, he'd have to do away with infant baptism, which he obviously was reluctant to do at that particular time, and by the way, did not do for a brief period of time until finally he came to realize there was no other way. Well, also in the assembly, there was a man by the name of Thomas Acheson. And of course, he was greatly affected by what he had heard, a very deeply religious man. And he smote his breast and he said, I hope that I will never see a time when we will turn our back on that wonderful statement made by Jesus, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. At that moment, he burst into tears and started to make his way out of the assembly into an adjoining room, where history says he wept unconsolably for a long period of time. But just before he exited the room, another man by the name of Acheson stood up and said, I would just like to remind my dear brother that there's not one word about infant baptism in the Scripture that he quoted. It soon began to settle in, I think, on those people that if they were going to follow this motto, they were in for a great deal of change. They simply could not rely on the creeds of the day and what they had always believed and what they had always been taught. Earl West, in his first volume in the Search for the Ancient Order, remarked, the idea that Campbell embodied in this motto was not new. Now that's interesting. In 1659, Edward Stallingfleet said, For the church to require more than Christ himself did, or to make the condition of her communion more than our Savior did for discipleship, is wholly unwarranted. And I think what you'll find out, if you study many of the restoration slogans that I read to you a few moments ago, they had their origin much earlier than the restoration period. And they had their origin in other movements where religion was being discussed. And then he finally concluded, "The Bible, I say, the Bible only, is the religion of Protestants." With reference to the peace saying, the particular motto that has been my assignment, which is the subject of this presentation, there is no evidence of any significant use of that saying among the followers of Barton W. Stone. And for just a moment, I need to remind you that the Campbells, of course, lived in a little corner of what is now the state of West Virginia, right close to the Pennsylvania line, not far from Washington, Pennsylvania. If you've ever had the privilege of going to Bethany, West Virginia, I made my first trip to Bethany in 1954, and I've been going back from time to time ever since. It's just a small village nestled in the high mountains of the state of West Virginia. And I can tell you right now, if you go there, you better have some direction. You'll get lost every time. I still get lost sometimes when I go on the mountain roads. And you could just cross over a little ways into Pennsylvania, and a greater part of the influence that came to the movement itself originated and came from the state of Pennsylvania at that particular time. However, over in Kentucky, there was another movement. Now, the movement that was started by the Campbells in West Virginia gradually moved westward, but there was a man with the name of Barton Stone in the state of Kentucky who was a great preacher of that day, held a great meeting over at Cane Ridge out of Paris, Kentucky, and hundreds, thousands of people attended that meeting. And he believed that we're Christians. Alexander Campbell leaned toward the name of disciples, the disciples of Christ, and of course Stone wanted to call them Christians. And really, the followers of Stone generally named themselves or went by the name of Christians, and those who were following Campbell went by the name of disciples, and those who followed Stone were Churches of Christ. But later on, the two movements actually merged. Now, it's interesting that after the movements merged and the movement continued to move westward across this great country, the peace saying didn't catch on among Stone and his followers. A passing reference is found in Rice Haggard's 1804 address to the different religious societies on the sacred import of the Christian name. And here's what Mr. Haggard said. "One thing I know, that wherever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it will never fail to have a tendency to disunite and scatter the Church of Christ. It is certainly making the door of the church narrower than the gate of heaven and casting away those whom Jesus received." Now, he was making the argument here that if you make the door too narrow, you're going to leave people out. Stone, however, actively opposed any solution to church unity based on a consensus of doctrinal essentials. And in 1841, in his lecture on Union of Christians, held in Jacksonville, Illinois, here's what he wrote. "Some who are opposed to a large creed book as a plan of union, yet plead for the necessity of a few essential doctrines to be embodied as a bond of union. But who shall determine what these essential doctrines are?" Now really Stone hits on a real key point here. Who's going to decide what the essential elements are that comprise the unity of God's people? Suppose it possible that every member of the church on earth were together and all agreed upon three or four doctrines as only being essential, and that these only shall be tests of Christian union or fellowship. Would they all honestly agree that should increasing light convince them that the doctrines received were wrong, they would still retain and defend them? Would they or could they bind their posterity to believe and receive them? But these things are impossible. No formulary of doctrines can unite the Christian world. If it can unite a party, that union would only be partial. and of short duration. It is a union of disunion. For unless we give up the right of thinking and implicitly believe as the Catholics do, such creeds are vain. And really what Stone was saying is this: who's going to decide what the essentials are for us to be united on? How are we going to determine the things that we have to agree on in order to have unity? And how are we going to determine what things are not necessary and therefore they are matters of opinion and there's liberty there? And suppose we do get together and we agree and we say, now these are the essential things, and then we study more and learn more and find out that one of the things we think is essential is not even scriptural. What are we going to do then? He's making a very powerful point, and he's making a very forceful argument at that time. At this point, it seems that Stone and his followers did not take kindly to the Maeterlinck motto. It seems, however, that the motto actually began to take on significance during the period of internal strife. And that's exactly what I pointed out in the beginning. It was used by the Lutherans when they were in trouble, and it was used by other denominational groups when they had stress and problems among themselves about whether they could agree or not. And so they came up with the idea that there are certain essential things, we have to agree on those. There are certain things we don't have to agree on, but we need to love each other regardless of what the situation may be. And it was invoked most commonly as a solution to intra-ecclesiastical conflict situations. Now, Tucker and McAllister, in their book, A Journey of Faith, which is a history of the Christian church or the disciples of Christ, they said, except for the explicit commands and proscriptions of the New Testament, disciples have never sensed any compelling need to accept uniformity as a cardinal virtue. Now, what he's saying is simply that the disciples of Christ as an organization have never accepted the idea that we have to agree on a lot of things. And that's a very key point, because I'll magnify that just a little bit later and show you what that means. He went on to say, disciples, in short, prize freedom and are not of a mind to feel guilty about diversity. In other words, the disciples of Christ, they've reached the point they had even then, and they certainly have today even more so. They're not really concerned about diversity. They believe in diversity. They believe in an atmosphere that will allow people to believe what they want to believe and practice what they want to practice without any feelings of guilt whatsoever, because they don't believe there is any prescription from God or from the New Testament. Don't believe the New Testament was ever designed for that purpose in the first place. Now the question is, and I'm continually quoting from Tucker and McAllister, the question is how to have diversity and unity. Well, the answer was, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty or diversity; and in all things, charity. In other words, they offer this Maeterlinck saying, this peace saying, as the answer to all kinds of problems that exist when there are disagreements in the church. Now, it seems to me that historically speaking, the design of the slogan, this peace slogan, was to create unity in diversity. That's what it was all about. It was a matter of allowing people to agree on what they considered some basic principles and yet being just as diverse as they can. Now, in the past few years, we have heard a lot about unity and diversity. We've heard about the fact, in fact, I remember someone quoted from Leroy Garrett the other night. I remember Leroy Garrett saying, the only kind of unity there is unity and diversity. There is no other unity except unity and diversity. And there are a lot of the modern day churches of Christ who have adopted that rule, that principle, that theory. And of course, the disciples generally have adopted that for many, many years. And consequently, they just believe that there are very few things that you have to agree on. And the reason we have all the trouble is in religion is simply because we try to agree on too many things. We ought to just give people the freedom to believe what they want to believe and worship like they want to worship. And that way we'll all get along together. because people will be happy doing whatever they like to do. So that raises the question, first of all, what's essential? Let's suppose tonight that we were to take this motto and say that in essentials we have to be united. What would be essential? You know, what would we really say would be essential tonight? You know, most of us would probably say, well, you know, we believe it's essential that we all honor the plan of salvation, that you have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We believe, you know, if you're going to take the group with which most of us are affiliated, you're going to have to have five items of worship on the Lord's Day. That's an essential. You're going to have to observe the Lord's Supper in a scriptural fashion. You're going to have to go on and do this and do that. The truth of the matter is, even among those of us today, we'd have a hard time writing out a document about what was essential. And the reason we would is because any time you step beyond the limits of God's Word and say we're going to make up a list of essential items instead of saying we're going to believe the Bible and do whatever the Bible says. The Bible is the inclusive list and exclusive list of all that's right and wrong, pure and simple. And so therefore, if we're going to follow what the Scriptures teach, whatever the Scriptures teach, it's essential. You know, if the Scriptures teach faith, that's essential. If they teach repentance, that's essential. And it would be very difficult if you wanted to formulate a list of things that were essential. By the same token, we would have a lot of trouble as a group of people coming up with a list of things that are opinions. Because we've got people among our own number that believe whether or not women cut their hair or not is an opinion. And we've got a lot of people who believe that whether or not women dress modestly or wear men's clothing, well, that's an opinion. And among our own group, we would have a difference of belief about what was essential and what was opinion. And that has pervaded the religious scene for a number of years and will continue to pervade the religious scene as long as we approach unity in that direction. We will never have unity until we all learn to speak as the oracles of God. Now that's what the Bible says. There's the Bible slogan right there. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's a divine revelation, divine statement. And I believe we have to speak where the Scriptures speak. I have no problem with saying we can be silent where the Scriptures are silent. Don't have any problem with that. Don't have any problem with admitting the fact that there are some things that are opinion. And I don't think we should divide the church over opinions. I don't think we ought to divide the church over whether we meet at 10 o'clock or 10:30 on Sunday morning. You know, there are some things that are left up to our discretion. But when you start getting into matters of revelation, opinions are out the door. In matters of revelation, we have to accept what God has said, and we have no right whatsoever to turn our back on that. Now, the main body of disciples have forsaken Campbell's method of restoration as a means of achieving unity. In his book, The Restoration Principle, A.T. DeGroote of TCU traces the ideal of restoration in all its manifestations from the sub-apostolic times till the present. But the author feels that it is only legitimate, notice this now, it is only legitimate to restore broad principles of religion and not a specific pattern for the church. Now that's where this motto fails. People have the idea we can restore the church by restoring broad principles, but the Bible was never intended as a specific pattern for the church. And since we don't have a specific pattern, we can't divide over those things. Those are matters of opinion, and those are matters of liberty. The disciples, by and large, preserve the objective of unity, but most of them seem to have forsaken restoration by an appeal to the Scriptures as the only method of achieving it. What's the other method? Unity in diversity. Agreeing to get along and agreeing to agree even though you disagree. Now, churches of Christ, traditionally, on the other hand, have endeavored to preserve the method. In other words, we as members of the body of Christ have said unity comes by all complying with the teachings of the Scripture. The method by which unity is achieved is by listening to the Word of God and obeying it. And in that way, we restore the New Testament order of things. We feel that without the gospel restored to its New Testament purity, salvation is impossible. You can't be saved. My personal conviction is a person cannot be saved unless the New Testament is restored to its original meaning. And our practice has to be restored to the original meaning and teachings of the New Testament. It should be noted, by the way, that the Declaration and Address proposes Christian unity on the basis of restored New Testament practice by a direct appeal to the New Testament as the only standard of faith and practice. The disciples have preserved the objective of unity. Those of us generally in churches of Christ have restored the method of restoration. Most disciples have abandoned restoration as a method and seek unity on the basis of broad religious principles and toleration rather than a resolution of differences. We, on the other hand, have salvation as the prime objective of restoration and unity as the secondary and natural result of restored oneness of doctrine. How do we restore unity? By restoring oneness of doctrine. When we agree on doctrine, we're united. And so our focus as members of the church is to restore the doctrine. Once the doctrine is restored, once the teachings are restored, once the faith of God's Word is restored, then we have the ground for unity of all people. The disciples gave that up a long time ago. They decided a long time ago that that would not work. Now, there's another book that I would like to recommend to you. It's called Attitudes and Consequences of the Reformation by a very adept author who is, in my opinion at least, one of the better authors in writing books. And what he does, he goes and he traces the attitudes. I'm talking about Homer Haley, by the way. Homer Haley traces the attitudes that actually produced the problems in the Restoration movement. And once those attitudes grew to fruition, then you start having the trouble and the divisions. He pointed out that J.W. McGarvey led the fight against rationalistic tendencies of the period. Much splendid material from the pen of this scholarly saint has been preserved for the present generation. The controversy proper had its beginning in a series of articles that were written by McGarvey against liberalism, which he began to publish in the Christian Standard in 1890. By the way, now you know it was McGarvey who later on, about 1910 or 11, wrote on the cup and the use of one cup in the Lord's Supper in the same paper, the Christian Standard. Anyway, this series of articles did much to bring before the disciples the real issues involved in the controversy. Of McGarvey and this phase of the controversy among them, Eric Gates has said he has been the center and the brain of the opposition to higher criticism among the disciples. Now, of course, McGarvey had mistakenly cast his lot with the disciples. Even though he never did practice instrumental music and believe in it, he tolerated it. And he was in churches where it was used, which of course was his downfall. I want to read you a statement by A.W. Fortune. A.W. Fortune wrote the book, The Disciples of Christ in Kentucky, a great book. But A.W. Fortune was one of the liberal leaders among the disciples of that day. And I want you to listen carefully. There is no fixed doctrine in the New Testament. There is no fixed doctrine in the New Testament which one is to accept and believe in order to be a Christian. Pure and simple. No fixed doctrine that you have to believe in order to be a Christian. In the second place, there is no fixed New Testament church which can be regarded as a norm for all time. When we talk about restoring the New Testament church, we should be clear in our minds as to what we mean. The New Testament was not intended to be a constitution for the church, outlining in detail its organization, its worship, and its doctrine. Instead, the New Testament indicating a plan according to which the church was constituted, it is a document that came out of the life of the church. Here it is. Instead of the New Testament producing the church produced the New Testament. Now that's what A.W. Fortune said, and that's what disciples believe today. They believe the church produced the New Testament. And since the world has changed, the church has the right to change today. And whatever society demands today, it's perfectly scriptural and right for the church to do that. I read on. The New Testament is a record of the experience of the church under the leadership of the apostles. Instead of regarding the church as a model according to which the church of all time must be patterned, we are to try and catch their spirit, and in the light of their experience, try and adopt the church to the needs of our own time. Now, that's what this slogan's all about. This slogan is all about, you've got to find just a few things you need to agree on, and by the way, they're very few and they're very broad. And then you can disagree on everything else, but you have to allow that, and then you have to be friendly and love one another, and that way you won't have any trouble in the church. That's the essential interpretation that they give the peace saying, and that's exactly how they follow it. He went on and he said, in the third place, when we speak of the plan of salvation, notice now, we must not think of it as a rigid system according to which God is bound in his reception of the sinner. We should think of it rather as a guide to help one who is seeking to come to a right relationship with Christ. And that's why in the Disciples of Christ today, they'll accept you in on Methodist sprinkling or whatever else, simply because they don't believe the New Testament was designed to deal with that. Now, I want to quote one other thing. This is from The Christians by Stephen England, or rather, it's Oklahoma Christians. It's a book. I don't know. I hope you have that. You have a book, Clint? Good. Oklahoma Christians. I just wanted to check. Oklahoma Christians is a book, of course, about the history of the disciples in the state of Oklahoma. But I want to tell you, Stephen England wrote that book, and he really is clearer than anybody, I think, in stating exactly what this unity movement was all about, and what the peace saying was all about, and what disciples of Christ are all about. Here's what he says. It is obvious to the most casual observer that the Christian church, disciples of Christ, is greatly different from the Christian churches as they were in 1900. Some of the most obvious differences are, and he mentioned several of them, one of them is involvement of the church in seeking Christian solutions to the pressing social and economic problems of our time, and active participation by the church in Christian unity and church discussions and in ecumenical projects. The Christian church, the disciples of Christ, came to the positions outlined and others as well, not by rejecting the authority of the New Testament, but by an honest and serious study of it. They came to see that one can find a single pattern of organization in the churches of the New Testament only by imposing on the New Testament certain presuppositions, such as that there actually is a single pattern in it. There is no single pattern in it, he says. And the only way you're ever going to come to a single pattern is by imposing it on what you read in the New Testament, and then reading selectively, rejecting whatever does not fit the presuppositions. In fact, what is seen in the New Testament is not a single pattern repeated precisely in every congregation, but various details about many congregations. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a single pattern for all congregations, or an admonition to take the observable details as a permanent and absolute pattern for the church to the end of time. Our founding fathers believed that they had found the pattern for government of the church in the distant past, a single pattern binding the church forever and binding the church also to the ways of attacking problems used in the first generation of the church's history. But, he said, the Christian church, disciples of Christ, has not renounced the New Testament, nor does it deny the rightful authority of the book. The Christian church, however, sees the New Testament in relation to the imparting to the church of a power to free the church in every generation from every shackle that binds, including the example of its own past, near or remote. that it may face the demanding present and the challenging and foreboding future in the name of and led by the Spirit of the risen and everlasting Lord, who is the head of the church. And so there you have it. They just simply are saying there is no pattern for the church. The New Testament was never written for that purpose or that reason. The church is free to choose whatever it wants to choose. The church is free to do whatever it wants to do because there is no binding pattern at all. And we are led by the social demands of society today in which we live. And as a result of that, the church ought to become involved in all of these other extracurricular activities and not be concerned about whether they're keeping the pattern. Now, brethren, listen. When we see churches of our own number that are starting to do that, when we see churches in our own number that are becoming aligned with the help agencies of the day, feeding the poor, clothing the needy, joining alliances with denominations and other organizations in order to take care of the social needs of society, we've got a real problem. There are a lot of people in the world that need a high school education, but the Lord never commissioned the church to offer a GED to anybody. The Lord never commissioned the church to provide secular education for anybody. The Lord never commissioned the church to teach people how to handle their money. There may be a lot of people need to learn that lesson, but that's not the business of the church. And that's essentially where we came to separate roads with the disciples long ago, because they started down that road and they've traveled down that road ever since. And consequently, you can see where they've gone. And unfortunately, we have a few, not many, but we do have a few churches that are traveling down that same road. And we need to remember that the Word of God is our guide. We don't really need a slogan to remind us of what we ought to do, because the Bible plainly teaches what we ought to do. And we need to agree on the teachings of the Scripture and the Scripture alone.